We will pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this will allow you the time to use rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word, the ability, the opportunity, the freedom to free exercise, and therefore utilize that right to study your word, to analyze it in such a way that we can evaluate current events, we can evaluate the machinations of our own souls, and we can therefore utilize your guidance in resolving issues in our daily lives. It is to these ends that we gather, and we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit who will guide us this evening. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been going through the argument of the landowner as he debates with the union and the union boss. As we closed out our study last time, we noted rhetorical question number 3, and this is the conclusion of the argument. Or is your soul controlled by lust and motivated to envy because I am benevolent? One of the things that is being engaged here by the union and the union boss is to try to force the landowner to develop a guilt complex by accusing him of being unfair. He's not being unfair. He's lived up to his obligations to them. And through his benevolence, he has allowed others to benefit from his availability of capital to spread around to those who need it. And so we have a forced answer here that it is positive. And the positive concept is that they are controlled by their lust patterns, and they are motivated by envy, and they are absolutely upset with the fact this man has been benevolent. They were happy and pleased with the contract up in verse 2. They were receiving a fair day's wage. As soon as they learned that someone else has been blessed in some sort of fashion, the denarius is not enough. So the lust pattern seeks power, and power to plunder the possessions of others is usually the way it goes. Such plunder is directed toward possessions that have been legally and honestly acquired. This man has been in the business for some while, and therefore he knows what he's doing, knows how to manage the vineyard. It has made great profits for him, and he therefore is motivated to spread some of his good fortune around. Arrogant, on the other hand, seeks to dominate those who will let it, and it starts at the top and works down until it finds someone over whom it can dictate. So we have the concept of extortion actually developing. We noted that in closing. It means to obtain from a person by force or by illegal power, to obtain from another by coercion or intimidation. It is a criminal offense of using one's powers to obtain property which one is not entitled to. In this case, the UFW has no power. Therefore, the capitalist must be persuaded to either give up his power or to use it in a way that is expedient for the union. And if you can't possess the property you desire, then you seek to control those who do. And that led us to the bottom line of where we stopped the other day. It has to do with the development of guilt in the soul of one over whom you have no power. And if you can impose a guilt complex upon them, then you can control them where otherwise you could not. So it is the most effective method of accomplishing extortion, and oftentimes it is fear and guilt that is used. Now, guilt is the result of committing a breach of contract or a violation of law. This man has not done that. He has upheld his end of the contract, and he's violated no law. So he should not feel guilty. In psychology, subjective awareness of having violated personal, family, religious, or social norms. So that's the avenue that they hope to take, that you've been unfair. Sure, you've lived up to the contract, but you've done things that really are unfair to us because we work longer and in the hottest part of the day. And therefore, you, because of the fact you can, should either pay us more or dock the other guys. So if a man can be convinced he's guilty of violating one of these social standards, then he is rendered powerless to defend his actions. This man has not submitted to that, as we've noted, but that is the effort by the union boss. To be absolved of this guilt, he must be persuaded to submit to some purging penance. And those who fall for this sham show no spiritual self-confidence, as we saw was not the case with David. You remember he had that dalliance with Bathsheba. She was the wife of another man whom he had deployed on a military mission. And while away, he took advantage of her. It was a rape. She was not a willing participant in this action. But therefore, oftentimes you find people who do not understand the passage to think that she was cooperative. She was not. She was raped. But all turned out well for both. It turned out that she was David's right woman. But on realizing his error and his sin, the prayer was as follows from Psalm 51:4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So men overcome by fear and guilt are unable to fight or to perform any physical work for that matter. We noted some comments by General S.L.A. Marshall on fear and energy. I won't reread that, but the point that was made is that during the Korean War, one research organization serving the Army put scientists into the lines to make comparable tests of fighters before and after combat. The thing that had been discovered is when you are afraid, it weakens you physically. And that when you have confidence and courage, then you have more strength physically. And so they put these researchers into combat where men were going into battle and therefore a high-stress situation, and therefore examining their urine once the conflict was over to determine how well they'd done. A person without fear can perform physical feats of strength and not be tired, but a person with fear can be totally and completely exhausted. Thus, fear uses up a tremendous amount of energy, and the body suffers terrible fatigue as a result. I was reminded as I read this, I have from the original study of this passage, I went to the World of Epictetus, Reflections on Survival and Leadership by Admiral James B. Stockdale. He was the senior ranking officer in the Hualo prison in Hanoi. And that's where so many of our POWs were held and tortured. I don't know how many people are aware of the level of torture that was imposed upon our men there, some for as much as 7.5 to 8 years. The man that I'm going to show you some drawings by tonight is John McGrath. He published this book by the Naval Institute Press in 1975. It was not long after he had been released from that prison. I wanted to show you these things so that you would be aware of the kind of pressure that these POWs were under. I won't show you all of them, but I've selected 20 that I can show you from this book right here. It's no longer in print, and copies of it are quite expensive for those who own one. I want to take it one slide at a time and then read for you the comments by John McGrath. This is the first slide that we will note. He writes that on June 30th of 1967, I took off from the deck of the aircraft carrier USS Constellation on my 178th mission, an armed reconnaissance mission over North Vietnam. After bombing a small pontoon bridge, I picked out a second target. "Busy bee rolling in," I said as my wingman circled to watch my run, and suddenly there was a muffled explosion. My controls went slack as my A-4C Skyhawk began to roll uncontrollably. I could see the earth rising to meet me, and instinctively, I pulled my ejection handle. The quick decision saved my life, but almost immediately after I landed on the ground, Vietnamese farmers and local militia jumped on me. One man held a rusty knife to my throat, while the others savagely ripped and cut away my clothing. It seemed as though they had never seen a zipper. They cut the zippers away instead of using them to remove my flight clothing. One man, in his haste to rip off my boots, managed to hyperextend my knee 6 times. Every time I screamed in pain, the rusty knife would be jabbed harder into my throat. The next slide is this one. It shows that immediately after his arrival in Hanoi, I was taken to the New Guy Village, a section of the Hanoi Hilton where new arrivals were tortured and interrogated. I was denied medical treatment because I would not give any information other than my name, rank, serial number, and date of birth, the only information required by international law. I was delirious with pain. I was suffering from a badly dislocated and fractured left arm, two fractured vertebrae, and a fractured left knee. The Vietnamese dislocated both my right shoulder and right elbow in the manner shown in the drawing. I wished I could die. When the Vietnamese threatened to shoot me, I begged them to do it. Their answer was, no, you're a criminal. You haven't suffered enough. Now, you see how they take his arm and pull it up behind his back and then pull it upward toward his head or neck area. So this is dislocating his shoulder on the other side. My right elbow was crooked. Next drawing. My right elbow was crooked and painful as a result of previous torture sessions. As soon as I was able to stand up 1 month after the torture, I straightened my elbow by hanging from a window ledge. I've not been troubled by the elbow since that time. I was still in solitary confinement, and you will see here, he's got an arm in a sling, and he's being battered by one of the guards. I was still in solitary confinement when a guard called consumption kicked my broken arm because I would not bow. The kick to the arm and the blow to the stomach I received convinced me that the guards were serious about bowing. From that point on, it was a point of constant resistance to try to get away without bowing if I could, and to give only the minimum number of bows whenever the guards became angry enough to take action. We see here Bao Cao. This shows the bow that they were forced to make. Bowing was the most common form of degradation that we were forced to undergo. We were forced to bow to every Vietnamese we saw, met, or spoke to. We also had to say Bao Cao, which means to report, before we could speak to a Vietnamese on any subject. Anyone who resisted bowing or who did not bow deeply enough was beaten or punished. Whenever a guard came to my room and opened the peephole for a security check, I had to stand and bow deeply. Sometimes the guards would open the peephole hundreds of times a day as a form of harassment. The next diagram introduces to us the means of communication that was developed by Stockdale and others so that these guys could communicate nonverbally. This is called the TAP code. Communications were the lifelines of our covert camp organization. It was essential for everyone to know what was happening in camp, whether the news was about a new torture or just a friendly word of encouragement to the disheartened fellow POW. The primary means of communication was by use of the TAP code. The code was a simple arrangement of the alphabet into a 5x5 block. It was derived through one man's code knowledge gained from an Air Force survival school. I won't go through the whole deal, but you divide this up into fives. And A here is column 1, block 1. So two taps is an A and so on down the line. That's how that was developed. And they could communicate with each other by means of this system. The Vietnamese were able to extract by torture every detail of the code. They separated us and built multiple screens of bamboo and tar paper between each room. But they never succeeded in completely stopping us from communicating. This next diagram shows that interrogations were often conducted while a POW was on his knees. After several hours, his knees became flattened, red, and swollen. Here in this diagram, I have depicted a POW being forced to write an apology to the camp commander for his, quote, bad attitude. if quicker results were desired, a small rock would be placed under each knee. I once spent 30 hours in 2 days on my knees as punishment because a guard caught me peeking out of my room through a floor-level vent. During the summer of 1969, and you'll see, this is a rubber hose that you see the guard using here, and this is bare skin is where he's going to hit the guy. During the summer of 1969, many men in camp were being beaten with rubber hoses and straps. One man very nearly died when he received 100 strokes a day for 9 days. Another man was tortured to complete insanity during this period. He reportedly died. The man in the cell next to me was tortured to death after an unsuccessful escape attempt. I was beaten because I asked an officer for medical attention for a roommate's infected ears. The excuse used by the V or Vietnamese was that I had shown disrespect by bowing crookedly. This shows a good diagram of his quarters. This is my room in the annex. The annex was located next to Camp America, commonly known as the zoo. At various times, the air vents were either bricked up or covered with mats. With little or no ventilation, the hot summers were miserable. The humid winters, with temperatures sometimes in the 30s, were also miserable. My socks were taken away, so I had nothing to put on my feet the first winter. My hands and toes were numb for almost 4 months. The cold caused my right knee to become arthritic. The standard issue items shown here include one pair of rubber tire shoes, toothbrush, which usually broke shortly after being used, toothpaste, by the way, you see this right in here, two thin cotton blankets, I missed a line, there's a cup in there, a water jug, a fan, a mosquito net, a face towel, two cotton blankets, woven rush mat, and two changes of clothing. An additional sweatshirt was issued for winter use. The rat came with a room. These are diagrams, and I assume fairly good ones, of three of the more vindictive guards. We standardized our names for the guards and officers to facilitate identification and communication. Names were usually picked according to some easily identifiable characteristic, such as the spooky eyes and mannerisms of Spook, the large protruding ears of Rabbit, who was a master at torture. And the large birthmark on the chin of Spot. Other common names about the camp were Ichabod, also known as Goose, Fox, Bushy, Elf, Jawbone, Pox, etc. Some of the Vietnamese came to know and begrudgingly responded to their American names. Now we're getting into some of the gruesome stuff. The atrocities committed by the North Vietnamese are too numerous to depict in this short book. There are reports of men who were burned with cigarettes. At least one man had bamboo slivers pushed into his fingers. Some men reported that they underwent electrical shock torture. The Vietnamese used two barbed wires which were plugged into a wall outlet. One of my friends told of being forced to walk on his knees through broken glass. Oftentimes these men were taken and presented to American journalists, and they were supposed to express to these journalists how well they were being treated in camp. There were some men, Stockdale being one of them, that would find something, some item in their room, their quarters, and they would beat themselves in the face with it when they got wind that American journalists were coming in, and they would never present someone who had bodily injuries before them for an interview. So one of the means of avoiding that was to beat yourself in the face and have gashes and cuts so that they wouldn't select you. But at the same time, after the contingency of journalists left, they would then torture them. But we notice one man here before journalists. Many men were forced to, by torture to appear before peace delegations from the United States. A POW would be tortured until the Vietnamese were sure he would read a prepared statement. The statement might read, for example, quote, "I have received lenient and humane treatment from the peace-loving Vietnamese." In this drawing, a POW tries to show a member of the delegation the ugly rope burns and scars on his wrists. And you can see that right here. She ignores him because she is interested in only one thing, anti-United States propaganda. This next drawing shows manacles. These are the manacles dreaded by everyone. They were made of two flat bands of steel with the W shapes hinged at one end and locked at the other. The wrist openings were small, so the flat bands would cut into your wrists if you relaxed enough to let your elbows separate. If your wrists were in front of you, you were always in position for a quick prayer. If the manacles were applied with your wrist behind your back, you were in for a lot of pain and discomfort. The manacles were used when transporting men between camps, but more often used as a form of punishment. They were sometimes left on for weeks at the time. This is pretty gruesome here. This shows a man on his bunk with leg manacles. Some men were tied to their beds, sometimes for weeks at a time. Here, I have drawn a picture showing the handcuffs being worn in front, but the usual position was with the wrist handcuffed behind the back. A man would live this way day and night without sleep or rest. He could not lie down because his weight would cinch the already tightened cuffs even tighter, nor could he turn sideways. The cuffs were taken off twice a day for meals. If the cuffs had been too tight, the fingers would be swollen and of little use in picking up a spoon or a cup. Hopefully, a man could perform his bodily functions while the cuffs were momentarily removed at mealtimes. If not, he lived in his own mess. Please note how this particular exercise works. You tie a man's ankles together, that's here, and then you take his arms and bring them up behind his back and use them to push the entire body forward until the head is between the knees. Here I try to depict the Vietnamese rope trick. The arms are repeatedly cinched up until the elbows are forced together. I failed to point that out. The arms are brought together so that the elbows touch and then they're roped together. Sometimes at this point the hell cuffs are applied. The hell cuffs are handcuffs which are put on the upper arms and pinched as tightly as possible into the arms, cutting off circulation. The resulting pain is extreme. If the prisoner had not broken down by this time, his arms were rotated until the shoulders dislocate. Words could never adequately describe the pain or the thoughts that go through a man's mind at a time like this. This drawing shows that some men lived in irons for months at a time. The V would not take the irons off so you could wash your dirty underwear. We discovered that if you really wanted to change shorts, they could be removed by slipping them through the iron loops and over the toes, one leg at a time. Here we have a man that's cinched up by the feet with a pulley from the ceiling and with his arms behind his back. And he notes that the unbearable pain of torture invariably brought screams from the prisoners. To prevent the screams, the Vietnamese guards would stuff dirty rags into your mouth with a rusty iron bar that would chip the teeth and tear the skin off the roof of the mouth. If you resisted by gritting your teeth, the guard would continue to shove until your teeth broke or you opened your mouth. As pictured here, some men were hung upside down from the rafters, then beaten into unconsciousness. As everyone who is not limber and in good condition knows, it can be quite painful just trying to touch your toes. Forcing a man to bend as shown here can cause extreme pain in the back, as well as a feeling that the ligaments in the backs of his legs are being ripped right out of his body. Stress positions such as these were favorite torture methods of the North Vietnamese because of the excruciating pain that can be exacted. And just as important, no telltale scars will remain unless the torturers made mistakes, as they often did. So with the legs flat against the floor and the ankles tied with a rope, the rope goes up and encircles the neck and then comes back down the back and is tied to the wrists. And so you bring the arms behind the back and hold them straight, and then you put your boot behind the man's neck and force the body forward toward the knees. This is the toilet facility of Room 4 at Camp Unity. This drawing is made from a pencil sketch I made on the morning I left Hanoi for the Philippines. It shows the French-built toilets, which include two pedestals to stand on. French. The bucket contained used toilet paper. I think that's here. Burned each morning when the toilet area was cleaned by an assigned detail of men. There are some things I'm unable to draw into the picture, such as the stench from the sewage holding tank, the flies and the cockroaches, and the milky white urine-stained floor after decades of use by thousands of men. I was set free on 4 March 1973 and immediately flown to Clark Air Force Base in the Philippines. Hot showers, steaks, peanut butter sandwiches, and thousands of smiling faces were on hand to welcome me back. On March 7th of 73, I returned to San Diego, California, where I was greeted by my wife, Marlene, and our two sons, John Jr. and Richard. In the drawing, I tried to express all the joy and happiness my heart felt at that reunion. The years of waiting for this moment were suddenly forgotten. Then I realized how great it was just to be alive, to be wanted, to be loved, and most of all, to be an American. As so many of my friends and comrades said, as they stepped from that giant Air Force C-141 to land in the land of the free, God bless America. Well, that book was used by me at Baraka Church as I taught sixth grade prep school, and we did a whole series on POWs. This was a teaching aid for Daniel chapter 1. And my daughter Shannon was in that class, and she was in one of these fancy schools. I can't remember. They call them charters now, I think, something like that. And so we felt like she was getting a sophisticated education. And she decided to do a project. They were assigned to do a project that was had to be visual and would illustrate and demonstrate something of their choice. And she decided she would use this book as a guide to build a poster on how the Vietnamese tortured our POWs. And she ingeniously, I thought, used pipe cleaners in order to depict so many of the torture tactics that you see in these diagrams I'm flashing by. She was able to recreate these with pipe cleaners. And so it was fantastic, the descriptions of what went on. It was a very well done project. And I told her that she had just used her ingenuity and her artistic bent to really do a great project. She made a C-. They thought that it was far too inappropriate for that age to be showing something of that nature to the other children. That was somewhere in the neighborhood of the late 70s. Admiral Stockdale was the genius behind keeping all of these guys sane. See, McGrath mentioned here that when he was tortured, they were instructed to give name, rank, serial number, and date of birth. But when you go through what you see here on the board over and over again, day in and day out, you want to get to the point where you can tell them something.
they seek to impose guilt on you. The guilt is what enables them to break you down. And what Stockdale and other high-ranking officers were able to do was create a system whereby a person, when he got to the point where he just couldn't take it any longer, was free to give them something. And this, they concluded, would allow everyone to remain sane, as well as somehow relieving the pain on the body. One of the more interesting episodes that I thought was absolutely ingenious is that one of the major pieces of information the Vietnamese wanted was they wanted to know your commanding officer. They wanted to know who the higher ranking people were that you submitted to back in the United States Navy or Air Force. And to give them that information then would enable them to identify who these were and call them murderers and everything, and it would hit the U.S. newspapers and all the rest. So this one guy got to the point where he couldn't take it any longer, and he said that his commanding officer was Clark Kent. And they bought that, and they released a big story back to the United States that they had somehow gotten cooperation from this POW, and that his commanding officer was General Clark Kent. And that came out in the newspapers over here, but not as a news story, but as a joke. And when it news got back to Hanoi that they had been had by this guy, this is what happened to him. But he said it was worth every minute of it to absolutely make fools of these people. They were allowed by Stockdale and others to give information, but it had to be information that was so phrased that it was not in any way endangering the war effort. So they communicated this through the tap code, and they were able to remain sane and give out these little snippets of information, but none that was damaging to the war effort. These Vietnamese had no idea what was usable and what wasn't. Now, I've always admired Admiral Stockdale. He was a guy who somehow got recruited by Ross Perot to run as his running mate back when Bill Clinton was running on the Democrat ticket. And I forget who the doofus was on the Republican ticket. But the Perot thing is what elected Clinton. And Perot chose Admiral Stockdale to be his running mate. And Admiral Stockdale is a genius, as you're about to learn. But he was not a polished political speaker. And when they had the vice presidential debate, his comments were not smooth enough for those who desire a slick-tongued politician. And he was made fun of by the people in the media as a person incompetent to be vice president of the United States. What they should have done is they should have run an expose by showing these graphics and all of the phenomenal, ingenious leadership that he directed toward those POWs over the course of 7 years in captivity. But we didn't hear anything about that at the time. What I want to read to you is an article that was written by Jim Stockdale back in 1978. It means he's only been out of captivity about 3 years or so. 1975 is when they were released. And this appeared in the Atlantic magazine and is called The World of Epictetus. I want to read some excerpts, and they are extensive, but I want you to see who Stockdale is and the mental attitude that he took into the prison. And what we learn here is you have to have the mental attitude ahead of time. You don't develop it on the fly. You've got to have a mental attitude about you going in that you can draw upon. And these men who went through all of this will tell you they didn't nearly have what they should have had, but they had enough. And Stockdale, being the senior ranking officer, is the man who really needed the know-how. "We American POWs built our civilization and wrote our own laws. We also codified certain principles which formed the backbone of our policies and our attitudes. I codified the principles of compassion, rehabilitation, and forgiveness with this slogan: it is neither American nor Christian to nag a repentant sinner to his grave." One of the problems that emerged early on was guys were being put through this kind of thing here, and they were coughing up information and had a guilt complex as a result. They were torn by having been torn physically. They were torn mentally by the fact they broke down under this horrific pain and gave these people information. Stockdale realized, because he went through the same kinds of tortures, that some system had to be worked out to give these guys an escape valve. And so that's what he's talking about. A guy makes a mistake, we're not going to, you know, beat him into the dust because he believes he's been a traitor to his country. We've got to come together as a unit here. We have to function under the same system. We're going to work out some policies, and we're going to go by these, and we will survive this. What we prisoners were in was a one-way leverage game in which the other side had all the mechanical advantage. I suppose you could say that we all live in a leverage world to some degree. We all experience people trying to use us in one way or another. The difference in Hanoi was the degradation of the ends to be used as propaganda agents of the enemy or as informers on your own fellow Americans. And the power of the means, the total environmental control, including solitary confinement, restraint by means of leg irons and handcuffs, and torture. Extortionists always go down the same track, the imposition of guilt and fear for having disobeyed their rules, followed in turn by punishment, apology, confession, and atonement, their payoff. Think BP. Our captors would go to great lengths to get a man to compromise his own code, even if only slightly, and then they would hold that in their bag and the next time get him to go just a little farther. Some people are psychologically, if not physically, at home in extortion environments. They're tough people who instinctively avoid getting sucked into the undertows. They never kid themselves or their friends. If they missed the mark, they admit it. But there's another category of person who gets tripped up. He makes a small compromise, perhaps rationalizes it, and then makes another one, and then he gets depressed, and then he's full of shame. He's lonesome, loses his willpower and self-respect, and comes to a tragic end. Somewhere along the line, he realizes that he has turned a corner that he didn't mean to turn. All too late, he realizes that he has been worshiping the wrong gods and discovers the wisdom of the ages. Life is not fair. In the sorting out of the story, after our release, we found that most of us had come to combat consistent mental and physical pressure in much the same way. We discovered that when a person is alone in a cell and sees the door open only once or twice a day for a bowl of soup, he realizes after a period of weeks in isolation and darkness that he has to build some sort of ritual into his life if he wants to avoid becoming an animal. Ritual fills a need in a hard life, and it's easy to see how formal church ritual grew. For almost all of us, this ritual was built around prayer, exercise, and clandestine communication. The prayers I said during those days were prayers of quality with ideas of substance. We found that over the course of time, our minds had a tremendous capacity for invention and introspection, but had the weakness of being an integral part of our bodies. So life is not fair. It is a very important lesson, and I learned it from a wonderful man named Philip Rhinelander. As a lieutenant commander in the Navy studying political science at Stanford University in 1961, I went over to the philosophy corner one day, and an older gentleman said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "Yes, I would like to take some courses in philosophy." I told him I'd been in college for 6 years and had never had a course in philosophy. Well, he couldn't believe it. And I told him that I was a naval officer, and he said, "Well, I used to be in the Navy. Sit down." Philip Rhinelander became a great influence in my life. He had been a Harvard lawyer and had pleaded cases before the Supreme Court, and then gone to war as a reserve officer. And when he came back, he took his doctorate at Harvard. And he said, "The course I'm teaching is my personal two-term favorite, The Problem of Good and Evil. And we're starting our second term." He said the message of his course was from the book of Job. The number one problem in this world is that people are not able to accommodate the lesson in the book. He recounted the story of Job. It starts out by establishing that Job was the most honorable of men. Then he lost all of his goods. He also lost his reputation, which is what really hurt. His wife was badgering him to admit his sins, but he knew he had made no errors. He was not a patient man and demanded to speak to the Lord. And when the Lord appeared in the whirlwind, he said, "Now, Job, you have to shape up. Life is not fair." Here was a good man who came to unexplained grief, and the Lord told him, "That's the way it is. Don't challenge me. This is my world, and you either live in it as I designed it, or you can get out." This was a great comfort to me in prison. It answered the question, "Why me?" It cast aside any thoughts of being punished for past actions. No guilt. Rhinelander passed on to me another piece of classical information, which I found of great value. On the day of our last session together, he said, "You're a military man. Let me give you a book to remember me by. It's a book of military ethics." He handed it to me, and I bade him goodbye with great emotion. I took the book home and that night started to read it. It was the Enchiridion of the philosopher Epictetus, his manual for the Roman field soldier. Now, Epictetus never wrote anything. He was a lecturer. He had dialogues and discourses. And someone who attended all of these actually wrote all of this down. And this, therefore, is an amanuensis, sort of like Paul would tell his amanuensis what he wanted to say, and the amanuensis would write it down and therefore would have a book by Paul, but Paul never wrote a word of it. He just dictated it, sort of like a boss somewhere would dictate to a secretary. So that such is the case here, that Enchiridion is by Epictetus, but written by someone else who was his student. Well, a book that says in part, "It's better to die in hunger, exempt from guilt and fear, than to live in affluence and with perturbation," which means confusion or disorder. I remembered this later in prison because perturbation was what I was living with, confusion and disorder. When I ejected from the airplane on that September morn of 1965, I had left the land of technology, I had entered the world of Epictetus, and it's a world that few of us, whether we know it or not, are ever far away from. Keep that in mind over the next year or so. In Palo Alto, I had read this book not with contentment, but with annoyance. Statement after statement, quote, "Men are disturbed not by things, but by the view they take of them. Do not be concerned with things which are beyond your power. Demand not that events should happen as you wish, but wish them to happen as they do happen, and you will do well." This is Stoicism. It is not the last word, but it's a viewpoint that comes in handy in many circumstances, and it surely did for me. Particularly this line, "Lameness is an impediment to the body, but not to the will." That was significant for me because I wasn't able to stand up and support myself on my badly broken leg for the first couple of years I was in solitary confinement. Other statements of Epictetus took on added meaning in the light of extortions, which often began with our captor's callous pleas, "If you're just reasonable with us, we will compensate you. You get your meals, you get to sleep, you won't be pestered, you might even get a cellmate." The catch was that by being, quote, "reasonable with us," our enemies meant being their informants, their propagandists. The old Stoic had said, "If I can get the things I need with the preservation of my honor and fidelity and self-respect, show me the way and I will get them." But if you require me to lose my own proper good, that you may gain what is no good, consider how unreasonable and foolish you are. To love our fellow prisoners was within our power. To betray, to propagandize, to disillusion conscientious and patriotic shipmates and destroy their morale so that they in turn would be destroyed was to lose one's proper good. What attributes serve you well in the extortion environment? We learned there, above all else, that the best defense is to keep your conscience clean. When we did something we were ashamed of and our captors realized we were ashamed of it, we were in trouble. A little white lie is where extortion and ultimately blackmail start. In 1965, I was crippled and I was alone. I realized that they had all the power. I couldn't see how I was ever going to get out with my honor and self-respect. The one thing I came to realize was that if you don't lose integrity, you can't be had and you can't be hurt. Compromises multiply and build up when you're working against a skilled extortionist or a good manipulator. You can't be had if you don't take that first shortcut or meet them halfway, as they say, or look for that tacit deal to make that first compromise. Bob North, a political science professor at Stanford, taught me a course called Comparative Marxist Thought. It was not an anti-communist course. It was a study in dogma and thought patterns. We read no criticisms of Marxism, only primary sources. All year, we read the works of Marx and Lenin. In Hanoi, I understood more about Marxist theory than my interrogator did. I was able to say to that interrogator, that's not what Lenin said. You are a deviationist. Did you get that? He nailed the guy who was interrogating him about communist concepts, quoting Lenin, and he knew Lenin better than that guy did. One of the worst things you can do as a communist is be a deviationist, to move off the straight and narrow of their doctrine just even slightly. That's a deviationist. You get in big trouble there. So one of the things North talked about was brainwashing. A psychologist who studied the Korean prisoner situation, which somewhat paralleled ours, concluded that three categories of prisoners were involved there. The first was the redneck Marine sergeant from Tennessee who had an eighth grade education. He would get in that interrogation room and they would say that the Spanish-American War was started by the bomb within the Maine, which might be true, but he would answer, BS. They would show him something about racial unrest in Detroit. BS. There was no way they could get to him. His mind was made up. He was a straight guy, red, white, and blue, and everything else was BS. He didn't give it a second thought, not much of a historian perhaps, but a good security risk. In the next category were the sophisticates. They were the fellows who could be told these same things about the horrors of American history and our social problems, but had heard it all before, knew both sides of every story, and thought we were on the right track. They weren't ashamed that we had robber barons at a certain time in our history. They were aware of the skeletons in most civilizations' closets. They could not be emotionally involved, and so they were good security risks. The ones who were in trouble were the high school graduates who had enough sense to pick up the innuendo and yet not enough education to accommodate it properly. Not many of them fell, but most of the men that got entangled started from that background. The psychologist's point is possibly oversimplistic, but I think his message has some validity. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Well, I hope that gave you some background on some men who were placed in probably what we would agree was an impossible situation, where the major tactic of the enemy was to create guilt in your soul so that they then could manipulate you to their advantage. And their advantage would have you to be someone who would be a quisling to your country. Well, that article is by James B. Stockdale. He retired as an admiral, and the article I've just written is The World of Epictetus. Thus, we go back to the viticulturalist. This man has been propagandized by the union boss. The effort was to cause him to develop guilt about what he had done from benevolence. And he stands fast in his argument, and he does not bend, and he does not in any way alter what he's done. The payroll clerk has paid each category of men the denarius as he instructed, and he has no intent from any intimidation from Cesar Chavez to change his mind about anything he's done. He paid them what he owed them. He fulfilled the contract, and the contract is now closed. Everything else was out of his benevolence, out of his gratuity, and as a result of that, he was satisfied with what he had done regardless of the opinions of others who had no grace mental attitude. Thus, the viticulturalist rejects the idea that he is guilty of some social or religious shortcoming. He identifies the mental attitude of the UFW as, first of all, lusting after the scab's alleged excess wages. You are lusting. You're involved in a lust pattern. You either want me to pay you more or to go take some away from these other fellows and give it to you. Secondly, the sin of envy, when they realize that they can't legally acquire access to that excess, and that made them mad. The viticulturalist refuses to be tricked by the old guilt trip ploy. He didn't fall for it, and of course that makes him a person of integrity. So instead, through discernment from doctrine resident in his soul, he turns the tables on the United Farm Workers and reveals them for what sort of men they are. They are men who want to take advantage. They seek expedient situations that they can take advantage of and therefore manipulate others by shouts of unjust or we want social justice. That's the very kind of thing we see going on in our country today. We have people imposing guilt trips on others by shouting invectives of various descriptions today. They'll call you racist. They call you someone who hates the poor. You don't love children. Nobody wants to be categorized in any of those categories. What they should say is, I will not be intimidated by your hollow remarks. I stand fast. I don't know what went through the minds of the BP executives when they were called on the carpet by the Quisling, but nevertheless, when they came out, they were meek as lambs, and they therefore, in essence, bowed and told the stockholders, you're not getting any more dividends for a while. When you tear down a capitalistic society, if that's your intent and purpose, it's something that can't be done overnight. But what you want to do is you want to do away with the bourgeoisie, the middle class, destroy that. You want to make everyone dependent upon the government. So we can see an example here of how that is done. When you are working and when you're saving your money and when you're trying to develop a retirement system, a fund, a trust or something, you buy stock and that stock begins to pay dividends and that becomes income into the trust or the account of some description. So that when you retire, you have not only that nest egg, but the continued dividends continue to pour in to support you in your old age. And we know from statistics that usually the men die before the wives. And so the wives, elderly, say 65 or older, have this trust or they have some investment vehicle that spits out money to them every month so that they can have food, clothing, and shelter. What happens when you begin to peck away at certain industries and you say, well, I want a $20 billion kitty that we can use to fix these problems that have occurred. And they say, well, okay, but what that means is we don't have any dividends that we can put out for a while. And so that's a blow to the trusts and the investment vehicles that are scattered around the country that are keeping old people alive. So eventually, what are they going to have to do? If you get enough of those dividends gone, then they have to depend on the government. And that's the whole idea behind socialism. It's the whole idea behind this campaign that is presently underway to disassemble our capitalistic society and our system of economics. We have been conquered by a bloodless coup d'etat, and it marches forward in the long march through the institutions. Well, only a man with spiritual self-esteem and spiritual autonomy can stand fast under the attack of guilt implication. We will conclude our study, this portion of our study, tomorrow evening as we take up the peroration, the conclusion of the dissertation, the oration by the viticulturalist. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity this evening of taking a look back in time at a horrific period of our nation's history, where evil men who had an evil system sought to impose evil concepts into the souls of our military men, and through the integrity they possessed, they resisted to the last hour. We're grateful for these men who stood fast in a time of great peril, pain, and adversity. We pray for those who are still alive. Comfort them in the pains that they now suffer because of the tortures that they endured. We pray for all who presently are on the battlefields of this country. Sustain, protect, and encourage them as they do their duty for this client nation. And may we be more motivated to do our part by growing in grace and accumulating within our souls that data of doctrine that enables our Lord Jesus Christ to sustain us as a client nation and therefore return to us the wall of fire. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.